Well, please open your Bibles with me to Luke in chapter 12. Luke in chapter 12. I so appreciate the singing this morning. As you're turning there, my memories started running backwards here recently, back to college days for some reason. I don't know if it's just because my two nephews just went back to college from the Flint area or not, but just thinking through that, and my one nephew's a freshman, and my mind went back to my freshman year. As a matter of fact, the Christian college I attended, your freshman year, your first week of your freshman year, you don't even know it's a college. It feels more like a country club. That's at least the experience of the school where I attend. You say, why is that? Because for the first week, there are no classes. And you have all these new faces back in when I was there, 5,000 faces from all around the world that you're getting to know. You have new friends, no classes. You have fantastic facilities for recreation, and they're all just available to you. And if that weren't enough for the first week, you had the aroma of steaks all around you, and they were being offered to you as a freshman. You're just 2 weeks removed from the high school youth group, and you're being treated like royalty by all the upperclassmen. They're offering you steaks. They're inviting you to cookouts. They're inviting you and a couple of your freshman friends to go out for lobster dinners. They're inviting you off campus to play some Viking football, is what they called it. It's full contact tackle soccer is what it is. I think they eventually outlawed that. Too many bones were being broken. And they're giving you gifts. You say, what is going on? What is going on is what's called at my school Rush Week. And for 1 week, all of the different societies, the intramural societies, are trying to get you to join their society. And for 1 week, they spoil you as a freshman. They spoil you in every way possible with gifts and food. And it's not uncommon for you as a freshman to be in your room, a little lonely, missing home a little bit, and there's a knock at your door, and it opens with an explosion, and in walks like the president of a society. And he's a senior, and he knows your name, and he brings in some other juniors and seniors, and they're just fawning over you. You're like, man, I could get used to this. This is your first experience of college as a freshman. But the reckoning day does come. You see, Rush Week does end. I think it ends on a Friday or Saturday. And after you've been spoiled, after you've been looking at the different societies and what they offer for you as far as athletics and small groups and prayer meetings and ministry opportunities, you have to make your choice. At some point, you have to cease from enjoying the country club, so to speak, and you have to make a choice, listen, that you have to live with for 4 years. I mean, if they duped you with what they said they'd give to you and then they don't give it to you, you're stuck. And by the way, all those seniors that were coming to your room, they won't do that anymore after you make a decision, even if it's their society, let alone if it's not their society. At the end of Rush Week, you have to decide and live with your decision for the rest of your college career. Once you make the decision, which, by the way, isn't an option, you have to decide on one. Once you make that decision, it can't be changed. I don't know why my mind went back there this week. Was I happy with my society choice? For the most part. For the most part, yeah. But I'm reminded of that, of a simple life principle, and it's this. Sooner or later, you must make hard choices and live with them. And the single hardest, most significant choice you ever make from a human level is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Many of you have enjoyed reading works by C.S. Lewis, whether it's the Chronicles of Narnia or his more theologically minded books. Most have read Mere Christianity. If you have, you'll remember this quote from Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or even something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. End quote. C.S. Lewis is right. It's not if we make a decision about Jesus in this life. That's not the issue. Every person will. And before you start running in your mind and with your arguments to people in other continents and villages that have never heard, let's stay in the room this morning. There's answers for that discussion, but I'm talking to you this morning. I'm talking to those that are on live stream. The single greatest decision you will ever make has to do with what you do with Jesus Christ. Receiving or rejecting Jesus is loaded with eternal consequences. So our text this morning is going to impress us to feel that weight and make the call. I mean, have you ever noticed that Jesus Christ, even at the beginning of 2021, Jesus Christ is still a flashpoint in our culture? He is still a hornet's nest when you bring his name up, with not in cursing, but in sincerity. You bring Jesus up in a conversation in our culture, and it's almost like a bomb that's ready to go off. It's almost like a tinderbox. Why is that? Why is Jesus such a flashpoint with the majority of people in every generation on the globe? And our text is going to answer that for us this morning. You see, our text gives you four reasons, whoever you are, four reasons that you cannot ignore Jesus. What's the first reason? Reason number one is simply this. You can't ignore him because he fulfills prophecy. He fulfills prophecy. Now, as we come here to our text this morning, which is verses 49 through 59, we have to remember that we're parachuting back down into a terrain that we are already familiar with as a church family, as we've been pushing our way through this gospel. And we have to be reminded that Jesus is addressing not just a couple people from the neighborhood. We're told in chapter 11, verse 29, where this crowd started forming to the size, it was a large crowd. And by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 1, we see that this crowd has gone from being just a large crowd to being many thousands, to the point that Luke says they were stepping on each other. So there's a huge audience hearing this. And what ground has he covered leading up to our text this morning? Just by way of reminder, in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 25, Jesus casts out a demon. And that opens a whole discussion for his critics to say he's casting out demons by Satan, and Jesus responding to that. And then we get to chapter 11, verses 29 and 36. And we heard Jesus say, let me talk to you about the sign of Jonah and the sign of the queen that visited Solomon. and the repentance of the Ninevites that repented at the preaching of Jonah. If they would have seen and heard what you see, he says to his multitude, they would have repented long ago. And then he finishes off that section by saying, the light is here right now. The truth is here. That's me, Jesus says. And make sure it's my truth filling you and not darkness. And then we went to chapter 11, verses 27 and 53, and we found ourselves with a little break from the crowd, kind of. Some people, the Pharisee in the crowd, invited Jesus to lunch in his home. Doesn't mean the crowd dispersed. They would have been around the home, some inside the home. And it's here with lawyers and Pharisees that Jesus pronounced some of his sharpest language in the Gospels. We call it the woes, where he systematically undoes everything the Pharisees and the lawyers were holding on to for eternal life. And then we crossed over into chapter 12, verses 1 through 34, and we found Jesus saying to the crowd and to his disciples, don't fear man, fear God, the one who can destroy your soul. And don't live for greed, but live to be rich towards the kingdom. And then we came to the previous passage, which was chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, where Jesus is saying to his disciples and over their shoulder to the multitude, the king is going to come back and you need to be ready. If you're a disciple, be ready for a reward. If you're a rejecter, well, you hear the words. Look at verses 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And listen to this. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. And that definitely, as I said in my last sermon, has implications for believers. But over their shoulders, it has implications for those who refuse Christ, especially the religious leaders that are sprinkled out there and in our day. Look at everything you have. And yet you don't come to Christ on his terms of submission and repentance. And we know from verse 41, where Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else? We know that he's still, when we come to verse 49, speaking to the disciples. That's very important to note, because that's going to change in a few verses. He's speaking to the disciples here. And listen in verses 49 and 50. On the heels of pronouncing punishment, he says in verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. See, why can't you ignore Jesus? Because he fulfills prophecy. You see, I want you first in these two verses, I want you to see his zeal to judge. I want you to see his zeal to judge. You say, who does he judge? He judges those who reject him. He is not in any way reluctant with his condemnation of those who reject him as the king. He says, I have come to cast, and the word here is fire. And this is a word that brings with it a load of Old Testament baggage and meaning. And it's the meaning of judgment. In Isaiah 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. I read this in Joel chapter 2. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Speaking of judgment. And I also see towards the end of the New Testament in Malachi chapter 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. The Old Testament said that Messiah would come and he would be the one with fire to judge the world, to judge those that reject him, to judge those that are in rebellion. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Does Jesus fulfill this? This one who has such a zeal to judge? Well, you hear him. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Yes, he is the one. Hold your finger here and go back to the territory we've covered. Look at Luke chapter 2. Remember Simeon, John the Baptist's dad? In Luke in chapter 2, when his tongue is finally loosed from being mute, he breaks forth with praise. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse here. I'm in the right chapter, the right verse, wrong character. It wasn't John the Baptist's dad. It's Simeon at the temple, if I just read the heading here, right? In Luke chapter 2, let me go back to this now, verses 34 and 35. Simeon, who was in the temple, holding and beholding Christ as he was brought in to be dedicated, if you will, with the sacrifices from his parents. And Simeon, verse 34, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The very presence of Christ, Simeon is promising here, will be to be the light, verse 32, to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. But people will reject him. And his very presence will elicit a choice of either accept or reject. How does Christ, the Messiah, respond to that rejection? Well, look over at Luke chapter 3. And here we have John the Baptist giving his opinion. Verse 16, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. You say, what does the fire mean? We'll keep reading verse 17. It's judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquestionable fire. Yeah, he fulfills this prophecy. See his zeal to judge. Hear from his own lips in John 5:22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5, verse 27, he gave him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Or I still think that Paul's words are so full of imagery and sobriety. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See his zeal to judge. Hey, listen. When Christ judges the world with fire, there will be no debate as to the nature of peaceful protest. As you and I watch the news, and as we watch groups to the left of us, the far left of us, as well as those to the far right of us, it opens up on both parts of the spectrum. Well, what's peaceful protest? And what's... There's not going to be any debate when Jesus judges. It'll be an undiluted pouring out of the wrath of God on all who reject Jesus. There'll be nothing peaceful about it in that moment. But not yet. Not yet. Because you see in verse 49, he says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but something else is first. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, or literally in the Greek, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And Jesus, in essence, is going to say with the next phrase, and my attention is fully riveted on that. He says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. See, don't just see his zeal to judge those who reject him. See his passion to rescue those who accept him. See an equal passion to rescue. He is not only not reluctant with his condemnation, he is not hesitant with his reconciliation either. This word baptism, when we think of that, we think of water tanks, right? We think of our auditorium that we miss so much and how we long for that tank to be filled up and us using it again. But this concept of baptism, again, we have to hear it through not only Luke, but it has to bear the weight of what Luke would have been drawing on and Christ would have been drawing on, and that's the Old Testament Jewish mind. This particular understanding is that to be baptized means to be overwhelmed, to be totally covered or engulfed, and in some cases, in judgment. The Jews would look at what happened at the flood as a judgment, and therefore the wicked being overcome and overwhelmed and covered with the water of the Red Sea. I'm sorry, of the flood. And then the Red Sea would also be another example where Pharaoh's armies were covered completely and drowned in the Red Sea. That's the concept that you need to bring in and hear our Lord speaking here. He says, I'm overwhelmed with something that's going to overwhelm me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross that's coming. He's talking about the Passion Week, which will be soon upon him. He's talking about the false murderous trials. He's talking about the abuse at the hands of Jew and Gentile. He's talking about the scourging. And ultimately, he's talking about when he would spread his arms and be crucified, killed like an animal. He says, that's a baptism that I have to undergo. Now, when we describe it like that, it's like I would recoil from that. Well, look at his words. He says, I'm distressed. But it doesn't mean that he's recoiling from that. This particular word is translated, those of you who have a Christian Standard Bible, with consumed. I like that translation of this word. The Old King James uses the word, I'm straitened. It's an interesting Greek word here, as you can tell already. One commentator I read this week likened it to a woman in the pains of childbirth. Her whole mind is consumed with what she's experiencing and the suffering. And she just wants to get through. Jesus says, I know what's ahead. And I'm consumed with it. And I'm leaning into it until most of it is accomplished. No, he says, until it is accomplished. You know this word. Pastor Graham, who I believe today is his heaven anniversary, would have taught you many times that when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, Jesus would have said, tetelestai. This is a word from that same family. Telestai. Nothing is left undone. Do you see and do you sense Jesus leaning in? Can you see his passion to rescue those who accept him? The Old Testament said it would be this way with Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Is Jesus the willing sacrificial lamb, the Old Testament promise? Absolutely. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we noted when we went through that, that this was a very pivotal part of Luke's gospel, because from Luke verse chapter 9, verse 51, for the rest of the gospel to the cross, Jesus has his mind, his gate set to getting to Jerusalem, knowing what's ahead. When two disciples approached him through their mother as to whether or not they could have the best seats in the kingdom, Jesus responded with these words in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He's talking about the cross. He's talking about his death. And on the other side, he'll conquer the grave. But don't hurry to the resurrection in your mind at this moment. See his passion to suffer until it's completely fulfilled. See him pressing forward against growing crowds who are giving him a fake loyalty. They're more consumers and critics than anything else. He's going to continue to push towards the cross, and this crowd will swell yet more at his entry to Jerusalem a week before his suffering, but then quickly dissipate. See him still leaning forward and marching forward, saying nothing to the point where officials are marveling. See him and his passion to rescue. He fulfills prophecy. You can't ignore him. He is everything that the prophets promised. From his standpoint, he is punisher and protector. There's no question in his mind as to who receives what, whether it's punishment or the protection he secured at the cross. And I'm saying, I'm not talking to someone that you might be here in the room with me or on live stream thinking, yeah, well, there might be a wicked person listening in right now. Really step on this point now. Really deliver it. I'm saying it to you in the gym with me. I'm saying it to those of you who are online. You will meet Jesus. And you're going to meet him as either your punisher or your protector. But I have a warning. And the warning is this. Please, please, please don't assume that coming to him exempts you from difficulty. Please don't assume that. Because there's a second reason you can't ignore Jesus. And the second reason is this. He forces decision. He forces decision. If you read a lot of the pop Christianity today, you see and get the impression that Jesus is seen as some sort of utilitarian genie, as John MacArthur puts it. Someone you can add to your life and keep in your sheath in case you need them. And you got a bunch of wishes, don't know if it's more than three or not, but only reach for them when you need them. Or Jesus seems to be presented to so many today as a giant cosmic teddy bear that is all for a hug whenever you need it. But there's another false impression of this Jesus. And it's this, that he is the giver of a peace that erases all conflict in the present. If you just get Jesus in your life, everyone will start loving you again. It's a misconception. And the next few verses are going to present us and those false conceptions with a problem. Because they're going to start talking about peace and they're going to end with conflict. Remember, he's still talking to his disciples. He is what Isaiah 9:6 promised. He is the Prince of Peace. But you and I need to be crystal clear about a few facts about this peace that Jesus offers us. Crystal clear. Fact number one, the ultimate peace Jesus brings is vertical. It's between God and man. That is where the peace was most missing, and it's where the peace can be fully restored only through Christ. Luke has been writing about peace all along. Hold your finger here and go back to Luke 1, and now we're going to see John the Baptist's dad. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Here's what I was looking for earlier. He's talking at this point about his son's ministry. We'll start reading in verse 76, where he transitions from 68 to 75, talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah, to John's role before Messiah. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He's talking about peace. John, you're going to announce Messiah who will announce peace. Go to chapter 2, verse 14, and be reminded of the experience of a few dirty shepherds listening to heavenly angels as the glory in verse 13 of the angels was lighting up the sky. And they say in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace among men with whom he is pleased." Go with me to chapter 7, verse 50, as our Lord touches and heals and restores. Chapter 7, verse 50, he said to the woman who had anointed his feet, "Your faith has saved you," verse 50. And then what does he say? "Go in peace." And similar words in chapter 8 and verse 48. He said to the woman whom he had healed when she reached out in a crowd to touch the hem of his garment, he says in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The Prince of Peace is dispensing his peace. But understand this first fact. The ultimate peace he brings is, first of all, vertical. It's vertical. Look at verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" We need to look at this word peace used here. It's the Greek word eirene, and it's a word you've heard often. It's a word that describes, listen to this, not the absence of a storm on the outside. No, there can be a storm ravaging on the outside, but there's a peaceful sunset on the inside. That's this peace. Come what may in this life, knowing that God has reconciled me to himself through Christ allows me to stand in any storm. There's no guarantee that there won't be storms. This is a peace with God that we read about in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This vertical relationship is restored. That is peace. Or as Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." This is the ultimate in peace. C.S. Lewis again puts it this way: God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. It's just not there. There's no such thing. End quote. So when Jesus and the biblical writers use peace with regards to us, it means peace with God, and also a peace that we can experience as believers that's a steady supply from God. In Galatians chapter 5, this is the same word used for the fruit of the Spirit of peace. We also find in Philippians chapter 4 that if we pray and give our worries to God, then the peace of God comes into our very thoughts and animates us. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And we're talking about peace. It's a peace with God and the peace of God. This is a vertical thing going on between the believer, the one who accepts Christ, and his God. But there's a second fact you need to understand about this thing of peace as we dive into this verse. The second fact is this. The horizontal peace he brings is exclusive. In other words, peace with other people that those who have peace with God experience is exclusive to other believers at a certain level, at a deep level. We don't allow our culture. We don't allow critical theories. We don't allow the talking heads or the parties to tell us what can bring about peace and reconciliation. Because God's already given us the answer before the theory was ever dreamed up. It's only through Christ that we can bring people that have nothing else in common together. Because positionally they're one in Christ, and now they have more in common for all eternity than what would humanly separate them in this life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, Jesus himself is our peace. He's made both groups into one and has broke down the barrier of dividing walls. I think of Colossians 3:15, written to the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So just two facts about peace you need to keep straight in your mind. Number one, the ultimate peace he brings is vertical. Number two, the horizontal peace he brings is exclusive between believers. But there's a third fact that's important. And here it is. The consequences of the peace Jesus brings is costly. It's costly. Again, look down at the text at verse 52. At the end of verse 51, he says, I tell you, no, but rather division. We get our word diameter from this Greek word. There's going to be a splitting from coast to coast in some relationships. Because I'm in your life, he says. Give us a case study, okay? Verse 52, from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you need to know something that's very obvious in those verses. He's not talking about the crowd at Walmart. You're going to have conflict with them. He's not talking about the crowd in the cul-de-sac, if you will. He's going right to the center of your most intimate relationships, the family. And he says, my presence in your life will bring down a sword, if you will. It's going to cause division at your most tenderest of relationships. Be warned. Maybe it's here. I need to just stop for a moment. And all of us on both sides of this pulpit need a nudge. Sometimes our zeal can get out in front and trip our compassion and empathy a little bit. Be aware that in our midst and in any gathering of believers that you find yourself, that there are parents of adult children who are hurting. They're hurting because their adult children are making decisions and statements that cause Christian parents to writhe at the heart level. There are Christians in our midst with adult children who are in turmoil. These parents are torn. There's a pain that they've learned how to cover when they're out around other people. They themselves love the Lord, but knowing what their adult children are choosing, brings pain you can't even understand. It brings tears when no one is around, and often. It brings shame, and sometimes they're even afraid to lift their face in public, even in ministries. And sometimes it even brings a Christian parent to the point of asking some hard questions themselves, theological in nature. And if that weren't enough, what about the children and the teens that receive the gospel at a young age, but their parents don't? And now they're trying to press up through that home and through their young years and their teenage years with opposition from their parents. There's pain all around us. And maybe, just maybe, we need to stop being so judgmental on some folks that are hesitating because they're hurting. Let's don't assume a legalistic transaction posture towards others. Well, if you would have done it perfectly, they would have turned out different with their kids. No, don't go there. Don't go there. It's all of mercy. We all will agree that rejection from the family is the most painful of any persecution. A stranger can persecute me, I'll get through that. A neighbor can make my life hard, I'll work through that. Someone at work make me struggle, I'll work through that. Someone in my home that I labored to put the gospel into, I don't know how to get through that outside of grace. And let me just give a reminder to you, if you're one of those that are hurting, quietly, graciously, but it's an open wound every day. Let me say something to you. Your adult children's last chapter hasn't been written yet. Always keep Paul in mind. He was pretty far into his adulthood when Christ says, "That's far enough. I'm rescuing you." You need another example? The very brothers and sisters of Jesus. We know James did not accept his own brother as Messiah until after the resurrection. So there's time to pray that God would rescue. Puritan William Grinnell puts it this way, and he's speaking these words to the unsaved. Quote, "And therefore you who think so basely of the gospel and the professors of it, because at present their peace and comfort are not come, you should know that it is on the way for them, and it comes to stay everlastingly with them. Whereas your peace is going from you every moment and is sure to leave you without any hope of returning to you again. Look not how the Christian begins, look at how the Christian ends." End quote. Oh, he gives a peace, but it brings with it a cost. Or look at it this way, the Prince of Peace forces a decision. You say, what do you mean? You either reject his peace and face his wrath, or you accept his peace and face man's wrath. It's a hard decision that he forces. But starting with verse 54, as we quickly go to the end here, he changes his stance. And now he speaks to the crowds. The fickle crowds of consumers and critics. 54. "And he was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time?" You know what I came across this past week? An old YouTube clip of, this will tell your age, Sonny Elliott. Remember that name? The weatherman, who was a weatherman for over 50 years, and he got his huge start in as a comedian weatherman with WWJ for years. And then he, of course, ended up on TV. I grew up watching his weather reports, listening to my mother giggle at him. He died in 2012, as you may recall. few realize that he was actually a World War II bomber pilot. And he was shot down over Germany, and he served 18 months as a prisoner of war. And during that time, he would also entertain those that were his fellow captives to bring joy. What a guy. He was known for his inventing of words on the spot in a weather report, or the turning of a phrase, like here's a couple of his phrases. It's going to be so cold out there, it's going to feel like a bed full of cornflakes. What? What does that mean? Catches you sideways when you're listening to the weather report. Or he would say, it's going to be cold enough to make a penguin want long johns. Or he'd refer to our Michigan skies as the Siberian gray skies. Or he would say, this one I heard, it's colder than an eviction notice to a naked Eskimo in an unheated igloo. How'd you like that one in your 6 o'clock weather report? Or he'd tell the ladies, it's going to be so cold, you need to wear your thermal eyelashes this week. But he'd invent words too. He says it's going to be cloudy and it's going to be chilly. And he'd write with his chalk, so what it's going to be is clilly today. And he would just do stuff like that. That was funny. But in a sense, Jesus is looking at this multitude filled with Pharisees and lawyers dispersed in their midst. And he's saying, you are wannabe weather forecasters. And what he does is he gives us the third reason you can't ignore Jesus. Because he identifies blindness. He identifies blindness. In other words, he has one statement he's making to this crowd, especially those who believe they're in the right when it comes to religion. He says, you are confident with what's far away, predicting the weather that you can't even see, and you are clueless with what is right in front of you. He says, you can look far away, and if you see a cloud coming, you know it's blowing in from the Mediterranean Sea and that we're going to have storms in the future. You can't see the storms yet, but they're coming. And you're usually right. If you see the wind blowing in out from the direction of the desert, it's going to be a hot day. You can't feel the heat yet, but you know it's going to be hot. And it usually is how it turns out. He says, you are so confident with what's far away from you, you are completely missing. You're clueless with what's right in front of you. What's right in front of them? At the present time, verse 56, the king. The king that they have been dogging since chapter 11. And they've been listening to him. They've watched him heal. They've listened to his teaching. And they still don't recognize him to be the king. They still don't recognize that the kingdom of God is in their midst. And if there's a king, he demands their submission. They're blind and they don't know it. In John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You're blind and you don't realize it. And we saw in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, that only the sick need a physician. Those who know that they're blind, those who know that they're sick, come to Christ for healing. But it's just sad, isn't it? You watch the news, and ever since Genesis 3, man has not only ignored his blindness, but he has created false glasses. And he has determined that what he sees is truth and everything that God says is a lie. Or Paul puts the pathology this way in Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. Jesus can't be ignored. Because he calls out blindness. He has stuck his finger into the eye to wake them up. But now he's going to go for the other eye. And he moves from the present king that they're not seeing to the future judge. And this is the fourth reason you can't ignore Jesus. He extends mercy. You can't ignore Jesus because he extends mercy. Look at verses 57 through 59. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what's right? Right now. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. The scene here is a Roman debt court. And Jesus is saying, you can't even see what's right in front of you. So how can you see what's coming? He said, I'm telling you, as an act of mercy and as an invitation of rescue, you're in trouble. And don't wait for the future after this life where you can't change any destiny now. He says, it's like if you owe someone big in court, settle out of court. Look at the future and settle your debt in the present. And hurry, because once God's wrath approaches, his eternal wrath, as one commentator says, his wrath is severe and exhaustive. You say, where do you get that? This word for cent at the end of verse 59 is the smallest piece of currency. Luke's being very precise here and recalling what our Lord taught that I believe he learned from Paul and those he interviewed. They told Luke he reached for the smallest piece of currency. So how small is it? Well, we would say it's half a penny. It would take 128 of these to pay someone for one day's work. One denarii. He says, well, that's kind of minuscule, right? I mean, God's wrath is going to come, but there's going to be some stuff that doesn't get scorched, right? No. Right out to the final edges. It'll consume you. It's going to be that bad, so you better settle out of court while you're still alive. Look at the future and repent in the present. What's interesting to me is this. This mercy, in telling this story of verses 58 and 59, this mercy is being extended by the one who will exact it. This is the judge. He says there's still time. Repent. Yet man in his rebellion always reacts against mercy, even to the end. Time won't allow us to go to Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 16, but even during the tribulation, when the gospel is being preached, according to Revelation chapter 14, even during the tribulation with the gospel being preached, when mankind is seeing the wrath of God beginning to be poured out on the world, they won't repent. And they curse them in their hearts. Something about mercy that hardens the heart of the unsaved, even those hearing me now. This hasn't been a fun message to preach. I hope I've communicated that. It hasn't been a pleasant one to study except the parts of the rescue. But there is a sense where I do delight in him being the perfect judge as well. Because when I see what his full wrath is like and how I deserve that, that only amplifies the grace I've received from him. So here's Jesus. And receiving or rejecting him is loaded with eternal consequences. Why is he such a flashpoint all through history, right up till this weekend? Why is he a tinderbox in our culture when we try to share him or represent him? Our text answers it for us. Because this Jesus fulfills prophecy. He forces a decision. He identifies blindness. And he extends mercy. What an invitation. at the end of several difficult chapters. If you're here or watching and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I simply say to you, I simply plead with you, sooner or later, you must make the choice you're going to make, and you'll have to live with it for eternity. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. I'd love to talk with you after the service if you're here in the room with me. If you're online, contact us at the church office. This is urgent. Eternally so. And let me also say one more thing. What's another take home? For those of you who are saved, you've accepted Christ because He's wonderfully and mercifully worked in your heart and brought you to Himself. I say to you that you may feel rejected now, but just remember, you're rejected now, but you're still going to reign forever. John Bunyan put it this way, Christ is the desire of nations, the joy of angels, and the delight of the Father. What solace then must that soul be filled with that has the possession of Him for all eternity? And I conclude with just one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this. It takes on a fresh ring during a pandemic when all of us have lost people to death that we love. Spurgeon says, the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one, it's the last one that is nearest to heaven. And then it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing to all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us your Son and glorifying Him in our midst through your word. Jesus, we've heard from your own lips how important this decision is in coming to you. We know that no one can unless you work in their hearts, and that's a mystery like the wind blowing. You said it in John 3. But there are still appeals and responsibilities given to us to come to you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here in the gym or watching online or watching a recording, if they are still holding you, Lord, at arm's length and they're comfortable with religion but uncomfortable with submission, Lord, I pray that you will open their eyes to their blindness. Help them to see this vivid contours and definition of your mercy towards them. And I pray that they'll come to you. And Lord, I pray for those in our midst who are hurting through rejection from parents, rejection from children, rejection from siblings, as they might be refreshed in how they pray for their family members' rescue. I pray you'll also encourage them with the fact that they will reign with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us over the shoulders of the disciples in this crowd. In Jesus' name.